And let me, while we're making some kind of random announcements, let me say to you that if you're visiting or if you're new to Beth Haven, there are some things we do not do. Number one, you will not be harassed in any way to join anything. That's not the issue. You will not be asked for money. And I think we need to make very clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And I think it would be tragic for a person to come into a church and give money with the thought that somehow this will attain your salvation. It won't do it. And therefore, I say it in all kindness. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, keep your money until the time comes that you put your faith in Him and can give it out of a heart of appreciation for your salvation. So I hope if you're new that you'll be free to learn. Shouldn't be harassed by anybody. We want you to be attracted by the Word of God and to the Word of God, and that's why we make that the single issue, and membership, money, all those other things. We're not trying to promote anything. It's very hard today to because we're so surrounded, are we not, with you have been chosen for a free trip to the Bahamas. And we have been so surrounded by that, and in many cases it's done by churches, and I have the strongest feeling that when someone stands up and says, for every $25 contribution, we will send you this 15-cent book. Well, I don't say that, but we will send you this fine book. And I think that's not only a misuse of the privilege that the government gives us of being tax-deductible, but to me, it strikes me as a gimmick, and we're not here for any of sort of that type thing. And therefore, for this week, please keep your cards and letters coming for everyone who's... And just want to assure you, you can relax, open your Bible, or not open it, that's your option, and simply learn the Word of God in a non-pressure situation, because that's what we're here to do. Well, let's see, before we get back to Ephesians 4, last month has gone well. The first place I went, as some of you know, was to Cape Cod, where I experienced great suffering in a room that overlooked the ocean. And even going to your room, didn't even have to unpack your own suitcase. All those things taken care of. But basically this was for Songtime USA, which we do not hear in this area. I think Wichita probably is the closest that it's broadcast. John DeBrine started a program something about 30 years ago. If some of you remember Donald Gray Barnhouse, John and Barnhouse were probably two of the very closely associated people in the Philadelphia area. And so John's carried on a radio work over many, many years. And we came in contact, I think, probably 2 years ago, maybe 3 years, 2 years ago, 2 years ago. And his program is a very relaxed format. John is, I believe, the best interviewer on radio I have ever heard. He keeps you alert. He will not tell you ahead of broadcast what we're going to talk about, and you're allowed no notes. It has to be all spontaneous. And so the first thing we did, one of the major emphasis that John has wanted to get in the last couple of years is pushing back toward a Bible teaching format, and I've been trying to help him in that direction. It's gone very, very well over the last 2 years. I have access to Songtime whenever I wish to teach or point out something, and that's over the phone from here, and so that's a good opportunity. So he addressed his board again on the priorities. We went over highlights in Ephesians starting on the Friday evening. One of the major inroads of Songtime in this last year has been WMCA in New York City, that has, again, at any given time, a listening audience of 3 million people. And John delights on doing that live and not telling you what he's going to ask you, which is fun. I enjoy that. To me, I guess it's what you get used to. To me, I would rather do that live for 3 million people than to talk to a person one-to-one. So much easier. So much easier. And so I guess it's the way you're bent or warped, whatever way you want to look at it. And so we did that and then addressed the board several times again on the highlights of Ephesians. We did about 10 broadcasts also. And the results out of that area are really gratifying. I think probably just in the last year we've been to get some mail from people that have heard the program that are interested in Bible study, and we latch them into Word of Truth and get them started on tapes and what have you. A lot of this is John is responsible for the follow-up on the Billy Graham crusade that was in New York some time back. And he will also be doing the one, let's see, it's in Philadelphia? I think Graham's next crusade is going to be in Philadelphia coming up soon. And so Songtime's responsible for the follow-up with that. And they're just plain telling converts there, right, Word of Truth. You can get Bible study cassettes and literature, and we're seeing some of the results of that. So I really appreciate. I've never seen anyone like John that is so completely non-competitive. He said, we're trying to get out God's Word, and we want to pitch in at Songtime and help to get that done. And it's a beautiful attitude on his part. Then we had the... John is unusual. He's about 65. He's a bachelor. He has a beautiful voice. Fools all the women on the telephone because they think it's this gorgeous man on the other end. And he's a confirmed bachelor. He has Mike and Josh, are two German shepherds that stink. And lives on the Cape. We did some work down at his house. And he's got this fenced in backyard. Everybody got beautiful green things. And these dogs made the lard into a... what dogs make yards into when they're fenced. But he loves them. And his front room is a great big portrait of each of Mike and Josh. They grace the couch. And you look in and I said, John, anyway. It's really pitiful for a man 65 years old. Only two things he's discovered in life are dogs and baseball. And I said, John, there's a lot more out there. But at any rate, we went next to Stonington, Connecticut, and that's the Servicemen Center that was started by Jay Chappell about 30 years ago. And it's very interesting. Maybe some of you did not know. Jody Brown is the product of Jay from his work out there. Jody says, I went out and met Jay, and he says, I was absolute total flake. And he says, Jay began to get me together in terms of doctrine and so forth. So basically, Glen Haven is an offshoot of... Stonington Bible Church in Connecticut. And this was the Memorial Day is always Uniform Day on Monday, and all the guys wear their uniforms and sing the service songs, and it's almost worth the trip to see that. The year before, one of the fellows had come, and he's white, navy, everything neat, his shoes shined, and I was standing at the coffee, and I walked back and put a whole heel right on his toe, and they glory, and he said, I said, I'm sorry, and he accepted the apology. I can't believe it. But nonetheless, it's really a neat time to see that. When they sing the Star Spangled Banner, you sing all stanzas, standing, and nothing is left out. But that, again, went well. This year we had a lot of people from, probably a dozen that listened to Songtime that came down, and we got to meet them for the first time. So that's that was going real well. So that's essentially... what I've been doing. It's funny. It's, you know, I love teaching here, and yet it's, when you love teaching, it's also so great to get a break. And very frankly, I think on your part and my part, it's really neat for me to look out and see some different faces for once. And for the last two Sundays, I hope it's neat for you to look up here and see a different face again. But it really is good to be home. I guess I'm just wed to Kansas City. I go out there and walk on the beach, and yet my thoughts are always here, and I guess you just can't get it out of your blood. But at any rate, that's what's been happening in the last few weeks. Ephesians chapter 4. The theme of Ephesians 1 through 3 has been the formation of the church, and we go, in order to launch into chapter 4, verse 7, to two hooks, we might call them, that you ought to have in your mind. Number one, looking at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, is the classic statement concerning the church, that is the body of Christ. And in verse 22, we read, He... the Father put all things in subjection under His, the Son's feet, and gave Him, the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church is the body of Christ. And while in the Old Testament, Israel as God's chosen people has been the focal point. Now, Jew and Gentile put together in one body becomes the theme. And the classic passage for that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He talks about the relationship of Jew and Gentile and says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, establishing peace. And thus, the foundation and the formation of the church. Now, with all of that behind us, he is saying there is certain conduct that we ought to expect out of church members. And again, I hope by now you understand church members has nothing to do with being on a roll of a particular church. Church member is made up of all of those who are in Christ. We could diagram it in this way. Up here is Christ or the true church or the body of Christ. And down here we have Methodist, we have Baptist, we have Episcopalians, we have all kinds of what we call denominations or churches. And all of that is fine on the human level, but Ephesians is not talking about Baptist, Methodist, and so forth. The book of Ephesians is talking about the true church, the body of Christ. And therefore, coming through the Baptist church, out of it, there are certain people who have put their faith in Christ and they're members of the body of Christ. There are certain Methodists that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are in the body of Christ. There are certain Episcopalians who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and thus they form the body of Christ, and so forth from all nations on the earth. And therefore, Ephesians is talking about this invisible body. We don't know how many people are in it, but this is really the irrelevant point down here, which is simply denomination. It means very, very little because of the unity that's in the body of Christ and the fact that the church is made up of people who have genuinely placed their faith in Him. And I suppose if we would go down the rows here, though you may call yourself X this, I'm sure we've got X Methodists, X Catholics, from the standpoint of being within these little boxes we've diagrammed back here, and you've come to realize the reality of the body of Christ. Oh, we should put over here one other box. Independent churches, Bible churches, even in independent Bible churches, there's some people in those churches who have placed their faith in Christ. So we bring them in too, lest we think we're somehow exclusive in any sense of the word, and that's not the case. This is the truth that Ephesians is warning. Now, he's going to say, for all of these people that are in the body of Christ, there is a conduct that is expected of them. And we're now at chapter 4, where the theme becomes conduct, and therefore Ephesians 4 through 6 has the theme of conduct in the church. Conduct in the church in the way we just diagrammed it. Conduct in the church. And we're looking in particular at chapter 4, 1 through 16, that will divide into two parts. Number 1, 4, 1 through 6 is a unit. And 4, 7 through 16 is a unit. And 7 through 16 will be the theme of what we're going to look at this morning. It will be also a second part tonight that we'll look at is extremely important. If you at all can be available for both of them at 11 o'clock this morning, and if you can give up something major tonight like TV or something, that it would, I think you'll find a great help in terms of how a local assembly and how we ought to really operate in the church. And as we said first hour, this is really going to give us a flow chart of the way the church ought to operate. So 4, 1 through 6, the emphasis is going to be conduct in the church, emphasis on unity. 4, 1 through 6, emphasis on unity. 4, 7 through 16 will be the same theme, conduct in the church, emphasis on diversity, difference. We have done the first six verses in the first hour that emphasize the unity, and maybe we can tie them together if mentally you will simply take the words in verse 4, one body, and I have a line in my Bible drawn from one body down to verse 7, each one. Or, even closer than that, verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through and in all, but to each." In all, universality. To each, diversity. Now, the interesting thing about this passage in 7 through 16 is when we get down to verse 11, we will literally have the flow chart for the operation of a local assembly of believers. And we will deal with that, and it's a very, very rich section. It's preceded by one of the more difficult portions of Scripture. And I'm not going to be emphatic about the interpretation of when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And I'm going to give some options on the interpretation of that, and then having given the options that commentators have picked up on, I will give you the correct one, which is mine. And I hope you've run around long enough to take that with a grain of salt or a shot of something. Okay. Theme then, and let's begin to outline it in these verses, is this. Attaining maturity. Attaining maturity, colon, the men and method. Attaining maturity, the men and the method. 4, 7 through 17. And the theme throughout these verses is going to be on Christ's ascension gift. Christ's ascension gift. And that theme is emphasized in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And if you come down to chapter 4, verse 11, upon his ascension, here are his gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And what are they intended to do for us? Well, verse 12 says what they're intended to do, for the equipping of the saints. And that continues and develops in verse 13 to the development of a mature man, and negatively stated in verse 14, made up of believers who are not tossed about by waves, but are carried about by the trickery of men, but are solid, and in the truth, in the church, the truth is spoken in love. So the theme is going to be Christ's ascension gift, 7 through 16. First, in verse 7, you've got a remark and some teaching about its bestowal. Its bestowal, chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one, grace was given. Notice, first of all, with the verb, was given, which is an aorist passive. And that carries two messages from the grammar of the Greek New Testament. First of all, it's aorist, and that means it's a definite event, as over against an ongoing one. It happens, so to speak, once. So, was given to us the grace once, and passive voice means we were not the actors, but we were acted upon. And therefore, in verse 7, we are seen as passive. He is seen as active, and he bestows on us grace. Important to note, the word grace has an article with it. It is not grace in general, it is the grace. And the emphasis of the article is on a particular kind of grace. Particular kind or type. Now, let's compare that by looking at two verses, Ephesians 2:8 and Ephesians 4:7. And if you put your finger in Ephesians 2:8 and we'll compare it with 4:7, the grace is of two different kinds. In chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." The grace of 2:8 is saving grace. However, when you come to chapter 4, and he says to each one of you who have already experienced saving grace, is this grace given? So if 2:8 is saving grace, 4:7 we may call equipping grace. The difference between the two is very simple. Number one, saving grace prepares for heaven. Or prepares for entry to heaven. Chapter 4, the grace referred there is the grace that also prepares or equips, but it prepares for service on earth. And in that way, it's different. So that Paul has taught that it is by grace that you enter into salvation, and once you are saved, you then have a life to live on earth. And that life to live on earth, you need enablement for. Grace prepares for heaven. Grace equips us on earth. And we're moving now over into the area of all those who have put their faith in Christ, are members of the church, the body of Christ, and now you are looking forward to the rest of your life. It becomes quite obvious, and is obvious to all of us, that the day we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:8, we continued to live on earth. We continued to have problems on earth. We were part of God's church, but we continue to live on earth, and we need grace to do that. And it's the purpose of Ephesians 4:7 on through the end of the chapter to show how God gives equipping grace for this function on earth that is in this particular section. So two kinds of grace. We could put it another way. The saving grace of Ephesians 2:8 is justification, to use a doctrinal word for it. The grace of 4:7 is talking about sanctification. Or we can put it another way. The grace of Ephesians chapter of chapter 2 looks at our spiritual birth. Ephesians 4:7 looks at our spiritual growth. And it's important to note that the factors involved in both columns are the same. It is still God's grace that provided our salvation initially, that by God's grace, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're prepared for entry into heaven. We are, as the Scripture puts it, saved people. Over here, we now face the Christian life, and that's what we're moving into in chapter 4. And God is going to say, I have a blueprint. I have a way of helping you to grow. And as is typical, God normally does not give options. He did not say, for example, in the generation of Noah, that you who wish to be saved may enter the ark, or if you have some other mode of transportation, feel free to use it. That's not exactly the way the teaching of Scripture is. When there was the lifted up serpent, Moses did not say, if you will look at the serpent, you will be healed, or if you have another medication which you prefer, you may use your medication of choice. That's not the way it is. And Jesus did not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you can find, and if you find it satisfactory to access me as the way, the truth, and the life, that's fine. However, if you'd like to ride on another airplane, feel free to do so. And that is never the teaching of Scripture. And this is true in Ephesians 4. There's one way to grow. And there's one blueprint for it. And whether or not it is commonly used or not is not the point. And may I say, to put it in a very practical context, and we'll put it in this way, and I don't mean it particularly in a personal way, the only way to grow spiritually is you and me. It's the only way it's done. It is sheep, shepherd. It is pastor, sheep. And it's the only way that the Scripture presents for growing. Now, they're great problems because you got shepherds that don't shepherd because they don't study, and they don't study, they have nothing to say. And I'm talking about my own. I don't like to call it a profession, but by and large, preachers are. I remember Louis Barry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, used to say something like this. If a pastor is not known for his knowledge of the Word of God, then pray tell, what is he supposed to be known for? And if a doctor is not known for his ability to treat patients physically, if he doesn't know his medicine, what is he to be known for? His golf game? Would you want to go to a doctor who, the main qualification is he hits 72 all the time? Would you want that? Now, what I want a man that knows his medicine, and I don't care what his golf score is or anything else he may do. That's not the issue as far as I'm concerned. You go for one thing, and yet it's unfortunate today people are attracted by a pastor's personality and things of this sort, which are totally irrelevant to what is supposed to be done and to God's formula, which is that of equipping and feeding believers through the Word of God, and we'll develop that as we move along. And again, we do have problems with it because there are shepherds that don't feed and there are sheep that won't eat and so forth. And so problems develop, but the analogy is very, very simple, and this is the means in the church of spiritual growth. And that's why we have to say, coming off of Ephesians 4, it's not nice that a church teaches or that a pastor teaches. There's no option. It's either teach or sin against the church. And it's either learn or sin against the church. There are no other options, and we'll see that, I think, as we get into Ephesians 4, if I can manage to stop talking and get into it. So, chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the bestowal of gifts. To each one is this special grace, equipping grace, was given according to the measure or in proportion to Christ's gift. And what that's saying is this: Christ's gift is our salvation. And the salvation that you received at the point that you trusted Jesus Christ, along with it, God says, I'm giving you proportionate grace in order to grow, in order to match and meet what verse 13 talks about, the mature man. If you will cooperate, if you will see my blueprint, if you will involve yourself in it. Well, the occasion of the bestowal of this gift is, and we've called it that, the ascension gift. Therefore, verse 8, it says, quoting out of Psalm 68, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, let me say again the logic behind this. The logic behind this, and it's going to come down in verse 9, is ascension assumes that you descended. You know, if ascension is going up, you must have been down, and that's very logical. And therefore, that's verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And therefore, the logic is ascension implies a descent. And basically, when Christ ascended, we had two gifts, two things brought to us. Number one, captives were led captive. And I take it that the idea here involves that he refers to Satan and his hosts. He led captive a host of captives. In other words, those that were in Satan's captivity now are brought to know him. And second, he gave gifts to men. Spiritual gifts are the gift of the ascension. Now this expression, verse 9, what does it mean? Except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does lower parts of the earth mean? Three feasible interpretations of that. Number one, descended into the lower parts of the earth is a reference to the incarnation. He was at the Father's right hand, descended to the lower parts of the earth, incarnation. That's one interpretation that interpreters or commentators take. The second interpretation, descended to the lower parts of the earth, is a reference to his death and burial. Third possibility is lower parts of the earth means hell. And therefore, he descended into hell and announced his victory. Now, I frankly, that sounds okay. I don't feel I can prove that. But so I'm going to leave that at options at that point as to what is involved there. So verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended. In other words, the Christ who lived on earth and went to heaven and descended is the same Christ that he might fill all things. And, again, context is ascension. He gave some as apostles. Now, this basically is going to say he gave a gift which has been called Christ's gift. And now, putting an arrow down from it, we're going to have the details. And the detail, the gift is spoken of, what was it, in 4:7? And now the details of it are going to begin in 4:11 down through verse 17. And the first details of the ascension gift will be focused about men. So, number one, the men involved in this gift. The men involved. Or, the ascension gift to the church. The ascension gift to the church. First of all, involved men. We'll have 2 points. The men involved, verse 11. The method involved, 12, 13, 14, and following. First, the men involved, 4:11. And he gave some as apostles. Notice the limitation. We've had unity, now we got diversity. Some as prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And the men involved can in turn break down into categories. Number one, those who were given to lay the foundation. Those who laid the foundation. Foundation layers of the church. And I'll scroll over here and let's put a column or a pillar here. And note that the church in its development has a basic bottom line foundation level. It refers to the church in the past, and the area is foundation. In Ephesians 4:11, the foundation layers were the first two, apostles and prophets. Apostles, prophets, that's past. If you build a house and you have men come out and subcontract and do different parts of it, when do the foundation pourers leave? That's so simple. When the foundation is laid. They pick up their tools and they're gone. The apostles and prophets were foundation layers. We're living in almost 2000 A.D. The church was born, if you take it back to Pentecost, say around 33 A.D. And the apostles came along and they did something very basic. They laid foundation stones. And therefore, we can note that when the foundation is a completed work today, it's done. Completed work. It took about 60 years because the writing of the apostles and their ministry, if you go to the 33 AD for the death of Christ, John the Apostle died probably about 90 or 100 AD. So roughly 60 years, Paul and Barnabas and Luke and the apostles were busy laying the foundation of the church along with the assistance of the prophets. These two were basically foundation layers. When they passed the scene, then that is over. The next level coming up, and I'm just going to establish the diagram, we'll be working with it these last 5 minutes, plus this evening. The next level up, of course, is the development level. In contrast to foundation, development is ongoing. It's an ongoing work. And the ongoing work has to do with two things that need to be done with the church. Number one, it needs to be expanded in terms of quantity, and it needs to be developed in terms of quality. And if you look down at Ephesians 4:11, you've got the two next gifts that deal with the ongoing work and development and build on the foundation of the apostles. And that is found in verse 11, some as evangelists and some pastor teachers. And therefore, the expanders of the church in terms of quantity, we will look at the gift of evangelist. Evangelist is a person who roughly is particularly good in the statement and the presentation of the gospel. And therefore, an evangelist has to do with the quantity of the church and its development. Unfortunately, so many of these gifts have become perverted because you think of the evangelist as over against, let's say, the teacher. And we get very superficial, or the pastor teacher. And we get very superficial, and basically what it is this. The evangelist yells louder and the teacher doesn't yell as loud. And we get these in our minds. The evangelist wears a bright tie and the teacher does not. Right, blew that one, yes. But we have to come with this, recognize that we got all kinds of artificial ideas connected with this. But basically, these are all people that function within the context of the body of Christ. The evangelist, in developing the quantity of the church, his ministry is basically to the unsaved, proclaiming the gospel. The quality aspect, the pastor teacher, is to his ministry is basically to the saved, in the instruction of the Word of God. Notice that the development of the church has many, many angles. There are no all-stars. If there's anything we can say about the church is this. If the church is a ship, it is a ship with no passengers, all crew. And as you function, you are not a, and you're part of the body, you are not a passenger. You are part of the crew. And that is going to be the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 4, of how the crew develops, does its work, ministers, serves, and does these things. Then we come finally up to the top level, which is the completion level. And you might turn over just a page. We'll get to it in Ephesians 5, verse 27, but let's look at it while we're summarizing. 5, 27. Speaks of the church that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And this is where we're going. This is the final stage of the church, and this is where we're headed. And God is going to say, here's my flow chart. Here's the way it ought to be done. Here are the gifts that I put in, and we'll begin tonight to look at what is an apostle, what is a prophet, what is an evangelist, what is a pastor teacher, and then seeing what they are, how they function, we will begin to look at what is to be going on in terms of the development of the church in this second level, which we'll pick up with in chapter 4 and verse 12 in our next session. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth, and we pray that we might be give very careful attention to the men and the method that you've outlined for us. May we recognize that you have not left us as the church to devise our own methods, certainly not to devise our own message, but to represent the divinely inspired message and also to follow the divinely inspired pattern. And therefore, may Ephesians 4 become part of our mentality, and may it dictate our function in the church. In Christ's name, amen.